Leviticus chapter 12. Next time we look at Leviticus, we will be halfway through the book. And as I say, I had a certain amount I wanted to complete in this year. So we'll probably be doing another survey, chapter 13, before the end of this month, because as I say, as I mentioned earlier, Advent starts on the last Sunday of November. Leviticus chapter 12. I have mentioned in our survey of the book that Leviticus is part of the covenant sequence. It's part of the Pentateuch, and it comes in the third place, which is the law, or the terms of the gracious grant that God has with his people, that he did in Israel. And it was designed to show the children of Israel how they were supposed to respond to God's grace. It's always that way. It's never been a means of acquiring salvation, but of confirming their choice as God's people. If you have any doubts of that, we just need to look at Leviticus 19, where God says that I took you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, as a people to myself. And it's very clear that God's choice preceded their obedience. The kingdom is always given before obedience. It's always a gift that's given, and then obedience is expected as a response to that gift of the kingdom. And Leviticus is part of that covenant sequence, and it provides for the children of Israel a group of regulations, if you will, that show them how to respond to this gracious covenant. One thing we need to remember is that the law is never designed to mediate. It doesn't create the relationship. Mediation is not on the basis of the law either. So the basis of sacrifice, in the case of Jesus Christ, of course, and on the basis of relationship. So law maintains or confirms Leviticus no less than any other group of law we might find, or a listing of law we might find in Scripture. Leviticus is part of this covenant sequence, but is also in itself we find the 5 points of the covenant. And I don't recall how much time I spent on this before, but the covenant with the 5 points of God's sovereignty and his restructuring or his hierarchy, the law, the blessings, the sanctions, and the continuity are all found in Leviticus as well. The principles we find here, therefore, have eternal consequence and eternal validity as they are viewed in Jesus Christ, of course. As we're going to see today, there are parts of Leviticus that seem rather foreign to us, perhaps even embarrassing sometimes, but embarrassing in the sense that the non-Christian will point to like this part of Leviticus and say, how can you believe that kind of thing? What kind of a God would have these sorts of regulations? And it is important for us to understand the principles that are contained herein and how they apply to life in this new covenant age. The entirety of the series, by the way, I don't recall if I've told you this, but in my thinking and developing of this, is living Leviticus in the new covenant age. How do we live this book in this new covenant age? What difference does it make to us? So, looking at Leviticus, looking at this portion of Leviticus, we realize that this is an expression of this covenant that God has with his people. Leviticus actually is something of a rehearsal of creation of man and the fall of man. And in this portion here, it's the restructuring or the making of this hierarchy in the covenant relationship. Now, if you look at the creation drama, you'll remember that God, of course, created everything, and God then restructures things, and that's where you see the hierarchy of order brought into being. God, of course, restructuring in the most profound sense when he restructures Adam, if you will, and scoops out of his side a portion of the man to make a woman. And we see in that sense the establishment of order and the restructuring of the creation. Then, of course, there's the command, thou shalt not eat of the tree, and the promised blessing, and then the expectation of continuity to be fruitful and multiply. So the portion we're going to look at is part of this section where Israel is torn out of Adam, if you will. Adam being the world. And we have already seen in the examination of the clean and unclean animals that they are separated from the world. That's the principle that we see. We can eat pork if we want, or rabbit. I'm not real big on eating rabbit, but I happen to like pork. Those aren't the issues. The issue is not the hygiene or health or anything else. It's separation from the world. And so Israel is being torn out of Adam, being pulled out, and there's a restructuring that takes place. And that's what we're going to see today. This is what this section is. It's part of that restructuring, this establishment of a hierarchy of order, a proper order. And Aaron, as I think I mentioned when we looked at the consecration of the priest, is really a new Adam. And is really a type of Adam and a type of Christ in that sense as well. So the laws are given. This whole book is given as a means of separating people, the people of Israel, from the world. Let me read here Leviticus chapter 12. It's only 8 verses. I'll read the entirety of the chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel and say, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin, the baby, shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. There's a change in the level, if you might say, of her uncleanliness at this point. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification for 66 days, a total of 80 days. And the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter. She shall bring, to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, or actually purification offering. And recall back in chapter 5, we looked at what the purification offering is about. Bring these to the door of the tabernacle medium. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. Now if she's not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we look at this portion of your scripture and seek to understand it, that we might apply it to our lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want you to consider here, and I'm trying to get this thing situated so I don't spit it out or swallow it, one of the two. The first thing I want you to see here, or to understand, is that in the religion of Canaan, there was 2 aspects that were preeminent, I guess you say, in Baalism, in the worship of Baal or Baal and Asherah. And that was, to be blunt, perverted sex and child sacrifice. Very perverted and bloodthirsty. That was the norm. That was what the worship of these false gods was all about. It was immersed in this kind of behavior. And part of the reason was because in that pagan religion, it was believed that the deity Baal would actually mate with the earth and bring fertility and bring the crops and so forth. And so there would be this ritual mimicry. And as you recall, if you've read through your scriptures, that when the children of Israel came into the land, they were told to tear down the altars, destroy all these symbols of this perversion, and to drive out the male and female prostitutes that were part of the worship. And when we think about that, we're a bit uncomfortable. This whole passage is a bit uncomfortable for us because it's talking about personal issues, I guess you'd say. But there's something being taught here that we need to understand. And it's important that we understand the vast difference between the worship of Yahweh and the worship of Baal. Yahweh had a spiritual bond, or has a spiritual bond with his people. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. But it's a spiritual bond, and there's never supposed to be ritual mimicry of that bond, of that spiritual relationship. In pagan religion, there is always the attempt to manipulate the natural realm through manipulation of the supernatural realm. And so the mimicry of what is supposedly taking place in the supernatural realm is designed to bring about a desired end in this realm. That's what paganism, black magic, whatever you want to call it, witchcraft, it's all the same thing. It's all about that. And that is why you will find in pagan religions of every sort, not just in Canaan, but even in the pagan religions that are resurgent in this nation today, the occult, you will find perversion if you will, or has come from this pagan point of view. The idea that there is an ability to manipulate circumstance through the proper incantation, through the proper ritual mimicry, and so forth. Well, part of what is going on here is that God is establishing a boundary between worship of Him and the way that the pagans worship. He's saying that, no, there are things that you cannot do. There are times that you cannot participate in the normal intimacy of marriage. There are boundaries, and one of the things that God is saying is that you are not your own. That every one of you, every one of us, is actually owned by God. And He says, here are the parameters. I set parameters. You don't set the parameters, but I do, He says. And you can't do certain things. There was supposed to be a great gulf between the worship of Yahweh and the way that pagans worship. And this is part of it, saying that you cannot do certain things. There are times when you cannot do what you may normally do. But primarily, this section of Scripture here, chapter 12, is a reminder that all of mankind is in relationship with God because of grace. Well, how is that in there? That seems it's hard to see that. But that's exactly what this passage is about, is that all of mankind is in relationship, I shouldn't say all of mankind, all who are in relationship with God, all of mankind who are in that relationship because of grace. Excuse me. That's what this passage is primarily teaching us. But also tells us, number one, that man is sinful and that mankind needs regeneration. We cannot accomplish that on our own. The Israelites were told through this and other legislation, they were taught that they could not regenerate themselves. To generate human life is one thing. Man and wife, they have children. To be regenerated is something altogether different. To be in relationship with Almighty God is something altogether different. Natural man, this is telling us here, is in his natural state lost and without hope, and is unable to alleviate that problem. What could be more natural than birth? Now this, by the way, is not in any way suggesting that the marriage relationship or birth or the physical I wouldn't say peculiarities, but the characteristics, I should say, of men and women. None of those things are looked upon in a negative fashion. It's just that God is using some of these natural issues, if you will, some of these natural characteristics, as means of proclaiming to the people that they are sinful and are requiring regeneration. So there's nothing wrong or sinful here. This isn't to suggest that women are in a state of sin when they have a baby and then in the weeks afterwards. The idea is that God is simply saying mankind needs rebirth, needs restructuring. And that's this section, remember, is the second point of the covenant where we have the restructuring, the remaking, the renewal of God's people. And here we'll look at that in more detail, but it's describing the state when she is menstruating as a customary impurity. After 7 days, though, something happens. Now, during that time period, by the way, anything that she touched, if she was sitting on a chair, laying on a bed, touching anybody, they would be unclean. And so the attendants, those who were attending her during this time period, would be likewise unclean. And that uncleanliness would have to be dealt with, and we'll discuss those issues when we get to chapter 15. But would restrict her social involvement, you might say, very dramatically. And those who might be attending her, the midwives and others who might actually be in contact with her, would likewise have that same level of uncleanliness. But after 7 days, something happens. If it's a male child, the baby is to be circumcised on the eighth day. We've talked about the significance of the eighth day and how that points to the new life, the renewal, and how we worship on the eighth day because of that, this first day of the week. So the mother would be in this state of impurity until the eighth day, and then the male child would be circumcised, and then there would be a change in the circumstance of the mother and the child both. Now, is this something totally different? Is this just thrown in here, verse 3, the circumcision, because it is a natural progression? Or is it actually part of what we're looking at? And the answer is, it's part of what we're looking at. It has to do with regeneration. That's what circumcision is all about. In the Old Covenant administration, it was the sign of inclusion, that this natural baby is now part of the covenant household. In other words, no one was in the covenant by natural birth, a descendant of Abraham. Remember when Jesus was confronted with those who disagreed with him, who adamantly disagreed with him and wanted him dead, and they said, well, we're not illegitimate sons, we're children of Abraham. He says, no, you're not. You're actually children of Satan. Even though you are circumcised, even though you are descendants by blood of Abraham, it's not physical descent, it is descent by faith. That's what circumcision is all about. Circumcision is like baptism. It doesn't make them regenerated. It's a sign that they have been regenerated. You see what I'm saying? So when we're baptized, that doesn't make us saved. It's a sign that we have been saved. It's something we do when we say, I'm born again. We baptize babies for the same reason. As they were circumcised in the Old Covenant administration, they've been brought into the covenant household. And in a sense, by birth, and in a sense, circumcision and infant baptism proclaim more boldly, even than adult baptism, the idea of grace. Because this child has nothing to do with it, do they? The child isn't saying, well, I want to be baptized. The child is baptized in faith that they are part of the covenant household. The child is circumcised in faith that they're part of the covenant household, and that they will grow up into a understanding of their proclaimed faith. Now, there has to be a confirmation. Some denominations, actually, they have a confirmation class and so forth. But when I say that, I mean they have to confirm their faith at some point, and primarily through their godly lifestyle. So, this event is actually part and parcel of the entire chapter and what it's teaching us, and that is that mankind is sinful and requires this regeneration. That's what circumcision is all about. I should also mention that circumcision was not unique to Israel. Many ancient pagan nations practiced circumcision. The big difference was that in outside of Israel, circumcision was a rite of passage. And young men, when they were coming into adulthood, would be circumcised. And it was a the major difference, of course, is that it is a conscious choice at that point. No longer has anything to do with grace or faith. It's simply saying, I make a decision that I will now come into my majority. I will come into adulthood. It was a rite of passage that was very different than what was practiced among the Israelites. So the circumcision is really one and the same as the purification of the mother. Both recognize the need for grace. Both recognize that regeneration is by faith, not by human effort. So we go on after that point. There's a change in the mother's state. The prohibitions against contact with others is relaxed. And she is at that point for the next 33 days restricted from coming to the sanctuary, but not other social contact, you might say. It's a total of 40 days that she spends in this state. When we look at the number 40, we need to recognize some significance there. 40 signifies an action of grace. 40 days or 40 years has to do with the time of purification. Testing, yes, children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years were tested, but they were purified. Because the old generation that had rejected the command to enter the land died off. So the children were purified, as you might almost say, they sloughed off the impurities of that previous generation. And so 40 days, 40 years, the number 40, points to an action of grace and a time of purification that ends in renewal. And of course, with the children of Israel, there was this coming into the land, a renewal. When they came in there, remember, Joshua had all of them circumcised because no one had been circumcised in the wilderness. And so there was a renewal, a time of coming into this in a more profound fashion. The best example of this is Jesus Christ 40 days in the wilderness, where he was tempted. And Luke says that when he left there, he went in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And so during this time, Jesus was purified and tested. You think, well, wait a minute, how was he purified? Well, in Hebrews, it says that let me just turn over there real quick. And it isn't that Jesus Christ was with sin and somehow needed that sin to be purified or to be eliminated. What it tells us in Hebrews, though, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience for the things which he suffered. He learned the extent of obedience, is what this is telling us. He didn't suddenly learn how to do what was right, but he learned how far obedience was going to extend, how much was required of him. And having been perfected, or you might say proven or purified, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's Hebrews 5. 8, 9, I should have looked at it. But, purified in the sense that he was proven. When silver is proven in the fire, it is in that sense purified. And that's probably not even a good example because we're talking about dross being burned away. What I want you to see then is that Jesus Christ was purified in the sense that he was proven as pure. That's the best way to understand that. But that's probably the most profound, the most interesting example of 40 days pointing to an action of grace and then coming out in a renewed and empowered fashion. Jesus Christ, after those 40 days, says he went, Luke says, went into Galilee in the power of the Spirit, Luke chapter 4. And with his purity confirmed, I guess we can say. Now, obviously, the Hebrews passage is speaking of more than just that 40-day time period, but I think that's a very good example of that. Why then this time with the child, if it's a girl, why then is there a doubling of the time, 66 days, 2 weeks, and then an additional 66 for a total of 80, as opposed to 40? That's because it's the normative. The circumcision of the male child, you might say, took the place of his 40 days. But when you have a mother and a girl child, they both have a 40-day period of purification. So the norm is 40 days. And so this isn't to say, and this has been used by some commentators, and probably not in this age, but in days past, to suggest that women are of less value than men. That a a female child is of less value and more prone to sin or something of that sort. And that's not the case at all. It's the normative purification period is 40 days or 40 years if you happen to be a it needs to be taken care of, needs to have purification. So anytime you see that, just remember that the 40 days points to an action of grace, the example, the best example being Jesus Christ. And here, of course, it's only because there is 40 days for the mother and 40 days for the daughter. The son being circumcised underwent a different process of purification, a different process that recognized his need for regeneration, a different process that pointed to his recreation. And that's the second thing we want to look at, is that mankind requires recreation. These rituals that we are looking at in chapter 12 remind us of that need. Even for those who are the blood descendants of Abraham, they had to be circumcised. Those who were not circumcised were disinherited. And again, the example would be, if you're not baptized, you're not supposed to partake of the communion meal, because that is for those who are in the covenant relationship. Now, just as baptism does not guarantee your salvation, circumcision, nor this purification process of 40 days, that does not guarantee salvation. But it is an example, or it is a physical representation of that need for a regeneration and recreation on the part of every human being. They are reminded through this process that they cannot participate. The Israelites were reminded they could not participate in the pagan practices of chaos that would attempt to bring about recreation or reorganization or regeneration or restructuring through the process of chaos. This primeval, this descent into the primeval blood and pain and death that is a part of all pagan worship in one form or another. The childbirth, of course, would be, in the eyes of the pagans, a combination of these things. You have birth, but you also have blood and pain. You have birth, and you have the very real possibility, especially in that age and culture, of death. Death during childbirth. And so there was a pull in Canaan, and the religion that was there, toward this chaos and toward this attempt to regenerate oneself. And that's really what mankind is always wanting to do. Does not want to look to God for a recreation or a regeneration or restructuring, but wants to look to his own ability, to his own ability to manipulate the circumstance. And again, in the worship of Baal, it was all about this chaos, as was exemplified in the perversion and most horribly in the child sacrifice. And that's always the case. Paganism is always like that. And so when we look at our nation and we look at the circumstance we're in, we need to say, let's recognize, folks, that this country has descended into a mild form of paganism and has walked away from the true faith, the Christian faith. And we see that, of course, because of, the circumstance, the sexual perversion that is commonplace. We don't have a TV, and whenever I see a TV, I run. No, I didn't mean that. But down at the Veterans Home, for instance, well, the TV will be going, and I'm shocked at what is on the airwaves. I'm shocked at what is actually used to pitch a product. The commercials are worse than anything else sometimes, I think. But as I walk by, and I'll see that, and I'll say, good heavens, this is a pagan nation. The perversion, the open display of perversion, and the bloodthirstiness that is so common now in this country, and again, exemplified most profoundly by the millions of babies that are killed. This country is descending into a pagan reality. And that's something we need to be concerned with and we need to be working against. So these rituals that Israel were given of purification were reminders that the children of Israel be separate from the world. God owns them. God says, here's the parameters of your behavior. These things are not to be made part of a pagan ritual. These things are to be set aside and protected. When we look at chapter 15, we'll realize that the prohibition against physical intimacy during certain times of the month were designed to honor and protect women. That is much of what is being said here. In other words, you can't use another person, use them literally, in a means, as a means of worship in these pagan rituals. And that's really what the Lord is saying here. I own you, and I decide. I set the parameters. And one of the things that God says is that mankind requires a sacrifice on his behalf. The latter part of chapter 12, after the days or 80 days of purification, a sacrifice would be brought. The mother, and in the company of the father, of course, would come there with the baby, and the burnt offering would be made, a reminder that they are wholly given over to God. The burnt offering, that in the Hebrew, it's a rising up, as we talked about before when we looked at the burnt offering, the smoke that rises up. That's really how it's described. The burnt offering is being taken up to the Lord. And this time of purification was a reminder. And the burnt offering would point to this, where she is taken up to the Lord. She is raised up, you might say, and brought into relationship with the Lord. So the burnt offering was a reminder that she and the baby both are completely and wholly given over to God. God brought her through this childbirth, the period of testing or purification as well. And now there is this offering of a whole consecration, but also the offering of purification. Remember when we looked at that purification offering, it's called sin offering, and not properly so in most translations. But it reminds us that even coming in contact with these things, as the woman had been for this period of time, is a reminder of sin. Not that she's sinful because she had a baby, but because it just reminds us, reminded the children of Israel, that apart from God's hand of grace, they are always going to be facing this onslaught of the world and of sin. So she brings the purification offering that the furthest extent of her activity, the furthest extent of her arena of responsibility might be purified and brought back into proper relationship, brought back to normalcy, if you will. Now, the key here is that these are only the sacrifices, I should say, are those that are deemed appropriate by God. These sacrifices were required in order to have fellowship with God. As we know, they were pointing to Jesus Christ. They were place markers, you might say, placeholders, I should say, that would remind the children of Israel that one day the Messiah would come, and that there would be a cessation of these sacrifices because they would be fulfilled in this one true sacrifice. So the sacrificial ritual was a reminder that God requires sacrifice and will one day bring about his perfect sacrifice. In this case, they were looking ahead to that in Jesus Christ. Now it ends here with this circumstance of a poor family. They can't afford the lamb, but it allows for the two birds instead of one of them being a lamb. And that's what Mary brought. So at the time of Jesus' birth, they were in maybe dire straits. They didn't have the money to afford a lamb, and so they did bring the two birds. So the sacrifice is a reminder that Messiah is coming, that he will finalize this process, that he will bring it to a conclusion, and that he is the one who restructures, he restores, he renews. He's the one who actually brings to pass these things that the process, the ritual, I should say, is pointing to. Now let's make some application here very quickly. In the Book of Common Prayer, which we have been utilizing with the collect for almost a year now, there is a ritual or a ceremony called the Thanksgiving of Women, or the Churching of Women. You probably have heard of this, and I don't know, the only Protestant denomination I'm aware of that uses anything like this is the Anglican Communion. But it's a remembrance, or excuse me, a recognition of God's care. It begins by saying, "For as much as it has pleased Almighty God of His goodness to give you safe deliverance and to preserve you in the great danger of childbirth. You shall therefore give hearty thanks unto God and say, and then they quote from Psalm 116, and by the way, this is a ceremony that would normally take place apart from the worship of the church. Then after they recite this hymn from Psalm 116, there's prayer, and the minister concludes by saying, Almighty God, we give humble thanks for thee, or to thee, that thou hast been graciously pleased to preserve through the great pain and peril of childbirth this woman, thy servant, desires now to offer her praises and thanksgiving unto thee. Grant, we beseech thee, most merciful Father, that she, through thy help, may faithfully live according to thy will in this life, and also may be partaker of everlasting glory to the in the life to come, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grant, we beseech thee, O Heavenly Father, that the child of this thy servant may daily increase in wisdom and stature, and grow in thy love and service until he comes or she comes into thy eternal joy, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is an example of what we see in Leviticus 12, the principle therein, a recognition that it is by God's grace that we have relationship, that our lives depend upon the grace of Almighty God. So, in a sense, that churching of women or that ceremony of thanksgiving is a pale reflection of what we see in Leviticus 12, but at least it acknowledges, in this case of a woman who has a child and has come through childbirth, that it is by God's grace that she has been preserved, and by God's grace that she's been blessed with this baby. So that is an example of this principle, the primary principle of Leviticus 12. And I would also say that the birth of a baby is an excellent time, frankly, to contemplate God's grace, to contemplate the fact that we all are sinful, that we all need recreation, that we all need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you have a new life in the home, it's been a while since we've had a new baby in the house, but there's always that, it's a good time for that kind of reflection. Now, we don't need to worry about a mother going through a time of purification for 40 or 80 days. That's all been brought to a conclusion, Jesus Christ. That's not something we need to worry about. That's not something that a woman needs to concern herself with. She isn't having to go through this period of restoration and so forth. It's because now Jesus Christ has brought that to its conclusion with his final and perfect sacrifice. But it is still a good time to contemplate these truths of God's grace. At the same time, the principle that we see here, the idea of being brought through a time of purification, many of us, men and women, will be led through a time of wilderness wandering, if you will, sometimes often throughout our life, where the hardship that we face is used by God to bring the practical or the realization of our sanctification. We talked about that earlier this morning, how we're justified from a covenant and legal sense, we're justified and purified and sanctified. And yet there's this practical outworking of this fact in our life. I also want to touch on very briefly and I'm not going to develop this today, but the whole issue of circumcision and baptism. And as I mentioned earlier, the baptism of an infant finds its reasoning, and the reason for that, in the circumcision of infants. Paul says that we are, if we're in Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And it would be wrong for us to suggest that God's grace has somehow diminished in this new covenant age and that is no longer extended to the children of believers. In the old covenant administration, children of believers were likewise considered part of the covenant household. They had to live a life that confirmed that inclusion, just as a baby who would be baptized today would need to live a life to confirm their inclusion in the household of faith. So nowadays, if we hold to an infant baptism, that's the reason why. And I've baptized babies and I've baptized believers. This depends in the churches that I've served in. There's been both sides of the issue represented. But this is the reason that babies are baptized. Because, and as I say, it is frankly a more profound or a more stark reminder that we are brought into the covenant relationship by grace. We can't do anything apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, we want to realize that the key here, though, is this grace, this gracious action of Almighty God, that we're brought into this relationship with Him by His power, by His grace, not by anything that we do, that we are brought through times of purification and brought through times of hardship that grow us in Christ-likeness by His grace. All of this in chapter 12, the principles that we see here are, frankly, if we consider what the text says, easily transmitted and easily applied in this new covenant age. Nonetheless, I think sometimes Leviticus is a closed book to many Christians. It seems fairly obvious when we take the time to actually work through it a bit. But many believers find that Leviticus is foreign and confusing. In fact, they find it very difficult to understand, and I would even suggest that sometimes the subject matter is rather embarrassing to our 21st century mindset. However, it is part of the Scripture, and as such, the book of Leviticus demands our attention. When we get past the difficulty or the uncomfortable feeling we might have when we read this portion of the Bible, we find that Leviticus presents principles that are, in fact, timeless. In this case, we know that mankind is indeed sinful, and he does require regeneration through appropriate sacrifice in order to be in relationship with Almighty God. All of us need to recognize God's infinite grace toward us, and we need to give appropriate thanks. I want to encourage you to carefully study the book of Leviticus. Encourage you to use these chapter surveys that are presented once or twice a month on Sunday morning as a springboard into further study and meditation. I encourage you to use this book to heighten your awareness of God's tremendous grace, to increase your thankfulness for the gift of new life, and to turn your eyes to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together to look at the book of Leviticus in chapter 12. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our understanding might...